Check, check. Hi, everybody. Let's have a seat, please. Good morning. Good morning. Woo! Good morning. My name is Cole. I am the youth pastor here at Redemption Church. I got back, our high school students and I got back Wednesday from a civil rights trip to Memphis, where we went and studied some black liberation theology. We looked at some of the civil rights leaders and what their thoughts on everything from God to life to culture, and just wrestled with a tradition that we did not grow up in that is, I think, for me, I don't know, we probably take the trip every other year. But for me, it just makes me come alive, and you see the scripture in a wildly different way. And I recommend anybody in this room to pick up something written by anyone who is in the tradition of black liberation theology. And if your soul does not burn within you, I don't know. I don't know what to tell you. Sorry. So I wanted to give you a heads up about this trip. I created a video just to show you what we did, and I think you'll enjoy it. But before I do that, many of you, I know this isn't announcement time, this is the sermon, but many of you donated air mattresses. Thank you so much. It was huge for all of our students that got to go. They are all piled on the table out there, and they're all in the wrong bags. It's a disaster. But we got them all, and so I will work with you afterwards to make sure you get your air mattress. If something goes wrong, we'll make it right. I'm so sorry. We tried our best. But if you can, let's take a look at this video. Thank you. Yeah. I decided to subject you to my dance moves. So again, I just want to take the opening to the sermon to say thank you for letting us go, and also the idea that everything that we spent, I spent a month reading or studying to prepare the curriculum, and then we talked about the idea that that wouldn't impact this morning. It's not going to happen. So I wanted to just frame that with saying, yes, thank you for your prayers, and for many of you, financially, just making sure the kids could go if they wanted to go. So thank you. Let's look at the text. Today is John chapter 12. It'll be up here on the screen. Let's read it together. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. I love that part. Philip went to talk to Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. I think it's just like this odd and specific reference that there were Greeks among those who went up to worship, like right at the beginning of the story. These people were most likely Gentiles. It's possible they were, it's possible the text is referring to Jewish people of the diaspora that lived someplace else other than Jerusalem, but given John's, the breadth, I looked into this, given what John is talking about, this is probably referring to Greek people. So in other words, they were Gentiles, uncircumcised, they didn't follow the Jewish dietary laws, they were non-Jews, and they probably weren't ever going to be Jewish people. Adult circumcision and dietary laws are no joke. So they're probably never going to be like, yeah, I think I will fully become Jewish. So these are forever outsiders showing up to worship. That's like right at the introduction of the text, verse 23. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. And then there's this shift in the text. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. I don't know why that sticks out to me like that. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. And verse 30, Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Okay, so whenever you read the entirety of this text, I think when I read it, and like when I talk to people about it, especially if I was asking some of the high schoolers, like, what sticks out to you? And they're like, the loving your life and hating part. Like, that verse just like jumps off the page as you read this, because it creates some dissonance in us. Like, wait, what is Jesus talking about here? So let's look at verse 23 through 26. And again, it's a disturbing and intense section of scripture that causes this dissonance in us as we read it. Like, I thought Jesus is about like love and stuff. Like, what is this hatred thing? So let's read it again, verse 23. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And here we go. Anyone who loves their life will lose it. Well, anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Okay, so let's get Bible nerdy for a second. We're going to plow through this part, because I know for many of us, our eyes glaze over. At least I work with teenagers, so I'm always like, listen, we're going to get through this part. It's going to get interesting at the end. So we're reading an English translation, and the text here uses the words love and hate. And this is a translation from the original manuscripts of the New Testament. And the New Testament was written in Greek. So the Greeks have 8 words for love. I know for many of you, like solid, long-time Christian people, this is not a surprise. But 8 words for love. And really only one main use of the word hate. Talk about a culture that's like super positive. We have 8 words for love and like 1 for hate. We'll just like put that over there. It's meseo. That's the word for hate. So this makes it kind of an issue when trying to translate and understand what Jesus is talking about. But let's make this even more wild, okay? In the timeline of things, the book of John is actually one of the last books written, tradition says, in the New Testament. And even historical criticism would say John's most likely one of the last books written. So this is a very mature, very formed understanding of what Christianity is and is becoming, okay? So, again, one of the last books written, and this isn't an audio recording of Jesus, right? It isn't like, we often think like, this is an audio recording of what Jesus said. It's like, well, no, this is someone writing what Jesus said, okay? And so, but if it was an audio recording, we would hear Jesus speaking in Aramaic, further complicating things. So to recap, Jesus speaks Aramaic. John hears it. John translates this to Greek later. Well, kind of. And then it's translated to English centuries later. We're reading it in 2024 with all of our modern brains in America, in Kansas, and in Olathe. So the word here in John for hate in Greek has the root of meseo. It usually implies active ill will towards something or someone. But again, remember, Jesus is speaking Aramaic. And there are most predominantly 2 Hebrew verbs that could be translated hate. The first is sane, a word found in Exodus 25. It describes the things that oppose God, the unjust and evil. The word is applied to enemies and those who seek to harm others. Sane is usually reserved for a kind of, and this is a key word, revulsion. A revulsion at unholy violence, which is deemed always against God's will. Unholy violence. I guess we could maybe just say violence. But as we discover, and we read on in Ezekiel in the Old Testament, we come across another word for hate that's used a lot. And this word is kut, Q-U-T, cut. It still describes revulsion, but we know from the prophet that this word involves a kind of self-loathing. It's the word for a reflection of sin in our past. So, sane expresses revulsion outwards at injustice and violence, and kut expresses revulsion inwards towards our own violent past. There's like an outwards and an inward idea going on. So which word is it? Which one do we want to like put our finger on and say, that's what Jesus was saying? Is it sane? Is the text saying we should have a revulsion towards the injustice and violence of our world? Is it kut, that we should have a revulsion towards our own past injustices and violence? And I think the answer is probably yeah. Yeah. I don't think John is actually splitting hairs here. I don't think he's going, oh, well, there's these different words. I think he's kind of saying, given the social position of the text and the people in the story, I think John is actually, what John is doing is putting John's finger on a very real tension that we all feel all the time as we read the stories of Scripture and then watch the behavior of America. The world is full, and we're headed into an election season where we'll hear all about it. The world is full of violence and corruption, and I speak and I denounce the violence, and I simultaneously confess my participation in that same corruption and violence. My dollars fund it. My vote supports it. It's this tension of I'm seething with a desire for justice, and I am crushed by my own hypocrisy. So, with all that in mind, when we look at love and hate in this text, to hate one's life is to come to the end of oneself. To hate one's life is to come to the end of oneself. To love one's life is the work of maintaining, Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for the eternal kind of life. This section is, if John's putting his finger on something, it's about change. It's about adjustment. That's what Jesus is kind of talking about here. But this story is more than verse 25, and verse 25 constantly gets pulled out. We're not going to do that. We're going to place it right back into the narrative of the text and read through it. And you notice Jesus says, verse 25, to Andrew and Philip. Jesus doesn't say this to the Greeks. Andrew and Philip comes to Jesus, and Jesus goes, says this to them. He says this to them only after Andrew and Philip talked to some Greek people who wanted to see Jesus. And we talked about this earlier. These are, again, pagan Greeks who have shown up to worship Jesus. And we have the framework of the text set up in some ways like concentric circles. You have the Greek people here, and then as you go in, there's Philip and Andrew, and then as you get closer, there's Jesus. And these Greek pagans want access to simply see Jesus, And that word see in John is a big deal. Seeing is in some way this mystical experience. And Andrew and Philip kind of have a choice to make. They have this experience. The Greeks come to them, they have this choice to make of what they're going to do with this information. So the text, the story, is not necessarily about Jesus. It gets there. But this early part is actually about Andrew and Philip. The text is giving them a choice to make, these longtime close disciples of Jesus, people who have sacrificed a lot for this thing, this movement, this way, people who are loyal when the church doors open, their family's there. It's about a choice that these people have to make. When presented with this controversial issue, obviously they thought it was controversial. Philip and Andrew have a pre-meeting before they go to talk to Jesus, which is hilarious. You can imagine Jesus saying, so you're concerned about these pagan Greeks. And then he hits them with this. To hate one's life is to come to the end of oneself. To love one's life is the work of maintaining. That's what he tells them in response to what Philip and Andrew choose to do. Anyone who maintains their life will lose it, while anyone who comes to the end of themselves in this world of violence and corruption will keep it for the eternal kind of life. That's the best translation I can kind of throw at you. Okay, so that's all textual stuff. We spent a few days in Memphis on a civil rights trip, and we discussed the ideas of Martin Luther King, Bayard Rustin, James Cone, Cornel West. And I went on this trip with this sermon kind of written to about right here. I kind of had, all right, I think I'm good. I'm going to go on the trip. And then I'll write the ending, which is always a mistake. I should have just finished my thought. I wrote it to about right here. But the reason why is because the last part of this text, when the switch happens, It sent me in spirals. I was trying to find the threads of like how the end, where is Jesus going? Like this whole interaction happens with this Greek people and Philip and Andrew. And then Jesus like hard shifts to I'm gonna die. Again, I understand the outsiders and insiders thing. I understand Jesus giving his longtime church people a warning about not letting sinners have access. But this part of the text hits and I was confused. And it felt like I didn't know how this all connected. So let's read the back part, and maybe you can get there before I did. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus said, the voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. It's like Jesus tells Philip and Andrew a tough truth and then shifts hard to how he's going to die. And to me, it's so strange. You can imagine Philip and Andrew being like, okay, I was just talking about, do you want these Greek people? Do you want to talk to them? Like, I didn't. And Jesus, as mentioned in the text, was on a mission. This is what Jesus says. Jesus is on a mission to bring judgment upon the violence and oppression of this world by way of his death and resurrection. And Jesus' death was fast approaching, and he knows that it would draw all people to himself. But it's still a death. It's a death, like a real lived death that Jesus is preparing for. And I was walking through the Civil Rights Museum, and this speech was playing in the corner of the room, and it is Dr. King's last speech before he was shot and killed. And rumors are, I looked this up, rumors are that he knew that something might happen in Memphis if he went. He got a lot of warnings to stay away from the sanitation strike. The sanitation workers were striking, looking for equal pay for black workers as compared to their white counterparts. And there was a strike going on. And King wanted to go support the union workers in their efforts. And again, big time warning, if you enter into Memphis, you know what can happen. And he's left with this choice. And it's interesting to me that this text in the church calendar is placed right here before we get to Palm Sunday. In some weird way, I'm very low key, like it's miraculous. I'm not saying that, but it was like this weird connection of like, oh, I think I might know what's going on here. I want to play some quick excerpts from that speech so you can hear how he talks and how he thinks about this. And so it hit me. Jesus knows what he has been called to do. Sunday, before Palm Sunday, when things get rolling, this is a moment of clarity before we hit the point of no return. To stand up to the face of violent and oppressive powers and speak the truth, to come to grips with what it is, the last moment, the last choice of what Jesus is about to do. Dr. Cornel West actually says this. I love this line. If you remember anything from this sermon, just remember this. What the cross is unarmed truth. It's unarmed truth. That's what the cross is. When you're looking at it, you're seeing unarmed truth. And Andrew and Philip come to him and tell him that some pagan Greeks have come to worship. And you can imagine thinking, sure, okay, let them in. Like, let them in. If you knew, Andrew and Philip, if you knew what your future was, you wouldn't be wasting energy on walls, on an approval process for people to be one of us. If you were serious, Andrew and Philip, if you were serious about following me and you knew where I was going, you really came to grips with that, you wouldn't have any energy to build a wall. The end is coming soon, the end. Anyone who maintains their life will lose it, while anyone who comes to the end of themselves in this world of violence and corruption will keep it for the eternal kind of life. Dr. King was slowly becoming consumed with the idea that he was going to be assassinated. And he refused to back down, and he refused to attack. He continued the work. He continued the work of standing his ground and telling the unarmed truth of our time. However, his attention and his focus at the end began to shift. He started to pay way more attention to what the civil rights movement was going to look like in the coming years. Months before his death, King says this at a 1967 assembly of the Poor People's Campaign. He says this, he says, "We are assembled here together today with common problems, bringing together ethnic groups that may have not have been together in this type of meeting in the past. I know I haven't been in a meeting like this, and it has been one of my dreams that we would come together and realize our common problems. Power for poor people will really mean having the ability, the togetherness, the assertiveness, and the aggressiveness to make the power structure of this nation say yes when they may be desirous to say no." And then another quote. I know it's a lot of reading, but it's another quote. In his book, Where Do We Go From Here, Community or Chaos, released months before King was assassinated, he pulls a story from John, the very text that we're talking about today, and the book we're talking about today, and a story that happened a few chapters right before John 12 of the text that we're talking about. He writes this. He says, "We must see now." By the way, I just want you to know, if you don't like this text, that's fine. Like, this quote is like, this is masterful. I'm just saying, I love it. "We must see now that the evils of racism, economic exploitation, and militarism are all tied together, and you can't get rid of one without getting rid of the other. Jesus confronted this problem of the interrelatedness of evil one day, or rather it was one night. A big shot came to him, and he asked Jesus a question. What shall I do to be saved? Jesus didn't get bogged down in a specific evil. He looked at Nicodemus, and he didn't say, now, Nicodemus, you must not drink liquor. He didn't say, Nicodemus, you must not commit adultery. He didn't say, Nicodemus, you must not lie. He didn't say, Nicodemus, you must not steal. He said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. In other words, Nicodemus, the whole structure of your life must be changed. Now, that is what we're dealing with in America. Somebody must say to America, America, if you have contempt for life, if you exploit human beings by seeing them as less than human, if you will treat human beings as a means to an end, you thingify those human beings. And if you will thingify persons, you will exploit them economically. And if you will exploit persons economically, you will abuse your military power to protect your economic investments and your economic exploitations." This part. So what America must be told today is that she must be born again. The whole structure of American life must be changed. Amen. Months after Dr. King began transitioning to that message, from racial equality to the Poor People's Campaign, once he starts transitioning his message to the salvation of America, he's executed. So in conclusion, what is the takeaway this morning? Why is this text positioned here on this Sunday in the season of Lent? Am I sitting here telling you, you should be like Dr. King? Am I sitting here saying, in order to be Christians, we have to be martyrs. We have to get up there and tell the truth and be killed. And there was a younger version of me that maybe would have thought that, but honestly, martyrdom has a way of handling itself. I don't think about that stuff. Is this a call for everyone, every Christian, to be a civil rights activist? You can wrestle with that. I don't know. However, this text, while I don't think we're called necessarily to be martyrs or to die like Dr. King died, I think at minimum we must take seriously every year during the season of Lent as we're looking towards the cross, the fact that the Messiah King followed and the Savior we profess our allegiance to ended up being executed by the state. We have to say it. And there was something about Jesus' life and teachings that threatened the military superpowers of the world. Something happened there. They didn't kill Jesus because he was like a nice guy. And this is a very real reality of the Christian ethic, to the Christian message, to the Christian faith that we all put our trust in. And at times, and for different reasons, this reality is lost throughout the year in myself and all of us. So when you take this phenomenon and you crash it into John 12, I think the message John is trying to get across to us this morning is pretty obvious. If we have the energy to build walls around Jesus. If we're using our precious time, energy, and resources in protecting Jesus from the Greeks, the forever sinners, if we are having massive conferences and writing massive books, drawing lines between who is in and who is out, you might have giant churches and a great bestseller on your hands, but you might not really be wrestling with the call to follow Christ. You might not actually be aware of where Jesus is going. Hear me out. Because if Andrew and Philip actually realized, if we this morning actually comprehended where Jesus was going, what Jesus was talking about, if Andrew and Philip understood what they signed up for and what the end of the line was going to be, and to be clear what that was, public execution, they would be grateful for literally anyone who signed up to go with them. They would be grateful for anyone who showed up here wanting to see Christ. Anyone. So maybe our obsession with who is in and who is out might not fully be a theological problem, but maybe it might be a problem of privilege. Amen? Let's pray. God, we just thank you for the witness of the Black church in our country and their commitment, their allegiance to you, and how they reconnected the dots of what it means to be the people of God in America in a time when America treated them horribly. As Cornel West says, 400 years of slavery, and there isn't a Black terrorist response. The response is loving your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's a message for the world. That's a message for the world. And God, in America, in this place, in this time, we, most of us here, have been grafted into this message. We've maybe lost the ethic. We forget about it because of where we are, where we live, how we live, our color skin. And God, I'm grateful for this Sunday right before Palm Sunday, just a reminder of what the choices that we're making, what might happen. God, as we follow Christ to the cross, we are just mindful of the fact that of what the Christian ethic is, giving up our life for our neighbor, if need be. We love you and we thank you. Amen.